So today's subject is the Lord's Supper. This is another area of disagreement issues that we have. And this was a fairly huge issue in the days of the Reformation, with coming out of Catholicism and the doctrine of transubstantiation, the actual literal physical body and blood of Christ in the wafer, and you know, and the wine was taught by Catholicism. Reformed people moved away from that, either in a small step with Luther or in a larger step with Calvin. So this is all predicated on the history of what we've come from the Reformation time. So this is another area of disagreement. So first off, Reformed theology understands the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. So we need to talk about sacrament. That comes from the Roman Catholic background. They use the same word as the Roman Catholic Church would use. So we need to look at what they meant versus what Roman Catholicism meant with regard to sacrament. According to Reformed theology, there's two sacraments. There's the Lord's Supper, and there's baptism. So today's the Lord's Supper, next week is baptism, and these two issues will be dealing with the sacrament of under Reformed thinking. So the big difference in Catholic theology is that it's a means of grace that brings along with it salvation. So apart from works, the Reformed understanding was there is no salvation apart from faith, and it doesn't include works. So the sacramental system they saw as a part of works and should be denounced. So they separated from the sacramental understanding of the dispensing of God's grace for salvation in the Eucharist, in the body and blood of Christ, the Catholic view of that, and the penance, the sacrament of penance. In your notes, I've listed them out for you. All of these are connected to salvation. Baptism doesn't just initiate you into the Christian community under the Reformed thinking. It delivers you from original sin. That's the Catholic view. So there's a differentiation. The Reformers rightfully rejected the sacraments as a means of grace unto salvation. Salvation was through faith alone in Christ. And this issue of the sacraments was a big deal. Okay? So that's the good news. They understood salvation rightly, and this is why they understood two sacraments rather than these others, because of what they perceived those two sacraments to be. And we'll discuss this as we go along. So while the great differences exist between the number of sacraments, how many you have, and what they mean, they continue to use the word sacrament in spite of the challenge in understanding. So we don't use the term sacrament when we talk about the Lord's Supper. The Reformed people do. You're in Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, they will refer to this as a sacrament. One very recent Reformed writer says, "One wonders whether the theological world would have been more peaceful if the church had never developed the concept of sacrament." To which I'd say, amen. And it would not only be more peaceful, it would have advance truth better too. So by continuing to use the term sacrament, it's problematic. This is why evangelical churches have sought to use a different word, and the word they've chosen is ordinance rather than sacrament. Because sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which in itself is a translation of the Greek word for mysterium, which means mystery. So this whole mystery points to how God provides grace through the participation of the sacrament. That's the mystery. The English word sacrament now comes to convey something sacred. So at issue is when you call something a sacrament, it connotes a more sacred event. When you call something an ordinance, it means something else. It tends to mean something that emphasizes what God has ordained. It's been sacrament communicates a something of grace ministered through to the participant, where ordinance begins to mean something that Christ ordained or directed the church to do. So those are the differentiations of the word. I think it's more than a semantic issue because of the infusion of grace through the Lord's Supper. God's grace overflows beyond salvation in many ways. So we've got a whole section on how the means of grace gets imparted to people. And that's behind the word sacrament. It's behind the word sacrament historically, and the reformers carried this idea over, including the people who followed with Calvinism. So this concept of an ordinance views the issue of the Lord's Supper as being an area of obedience to Christ, following the command, do this in remembrance of me, in 1 Corinthians 11, 25-26. So I'd say this term sacrament is unfortunate because of its usage in Catholicism and views God's grace as imparted to the participant through the activity, through the sacrament, to bring a union of some fashion with Christ. The teaching of the Bible and supported by Reformed theology reviews salvation as already existing. You already have a union with Christ. But what the metaphysical union with Christ that people can perceive when you use the word sacrament is problematic. So this is why more evangelical people have not preferred to use the word sacrament because of that. And connected to sacrament is the means of grace. So this is the second section. The means of grace, just pulling from the Council of Trent, when they talked about the sacraments, and they meant seven, is something presented to the sense which has the power by divine institution not only signifying but also conveying grace. So it's not a symbol only. It is actually a means of grace. It conveys grace. It delivers grace to the participant. So the reformers didn't view that as bringing salvation, but they did not oppose the view that sacraments as being a means of grace that bring a certain objective benefit to the faithful recipient. So Reformed theology views the sacraments as bringing a special grace to the one who partakes in faith. Not even Catholicism views that it just brings grace just by taking it, even though you don't have any proper dispensation to it. So if you just walk up casually and consume the Eucharist into Catholicism, not believing any of this, they wouldn't say that that event conveys grace. Certainly the Reformed theology would not believe that either. You have to have the proper disposition to the activity. But that issue is whether the Lord's Supper in and of itself is a special grace that is delivered unto the recipient.
What does that mean, convey grace?
Deliver, impart.
What are they getting from?
This becomes hard for people to discuss because there is no objective, tangible result of this. So you can't necessarily say by participating in the Lord's Supper, this happens. It's this belief that you're having spiritual benefit to yourself through the Lord's Supper in a different fashion than other types of things.
So, and they're calling that grace.
Yes. But as we'll go along here, you kind of will see that how what people use by these terms, I think, is over time become closer and closer to our way of kind of talking about this. But through the doctrine as it's come up through the Reformed thinking has been something that's been very tied to the concepts that built out of the Reformation of the elements themselves being a means of grace. So and we'll get to talking about the elements themselves and what they view of that to help you to see some of this more. So to be clear, grace is not conferred based on receiving the sacrament alone, but God only imparts grace where the faith is on the part of those receiving the sacraments. That's the Reformed understanding. But continuing to use the term, it's clear that the Lord's Supper and baptism are understood differently than other parts of the Christian life that don't use the term sacrament to them. So just by delineating two things, it brings special grace. So do the sacraments, now we're on page the third page, do the sacraments bring special grace in a different way than other aspects of the Christian life? So we'll address that. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And as such, understand the sacrament is not just our doing something in God's presence, but that He is doing something for us. As seals, sacraments confirm and guarantee the covenant promise. So there we get back to the covenant of grace. So that harkens you to back to the class on covenant theology, that they have a view of the covenant of grace being tied to the sacraments. And so this Old Testament perspective of God dispensing His infusion into people is present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So under Reformed thinking, there's a definite objective benefit that the sacrament does not... There's a definite objective benefit of the sacrament that does not that is not generated by the participant. So if you were to partake in the Lord's Supper, you might view this, you probably view this, because this is how I view it, and I think this is how most people who are evangelical view it, that it is entirely dependent upon your own personal disposition toward it. And in and of itself, it's not bringing something to you that is different than other aspects of the Christian life if you do them with the right disposition. So other areas of obedience are significant too and bring grace. So whether you've got a special grace delivered under the sacraments is at issue. So it's not automatic under the Reformed view, but there's something special that's happening. So now, what's the problem with this view that something special is happening in the sacraments, and as opposed to every other activity in the Christian life? One problem with this view is the Scripture never groups the Lord's Supper and baptism together into a special category of practices. So you don't have this sacramental approach with the Lord's Supper and baptism packaged for you. You have it talked about, but not together. So there's the understanding of them as a special category of practices doesn't really have a basis for it, other than it's what the Lord has commanded. But He's commanded other things. And there's, I'm not saying it's not important or significant or special in its own self, but is there something uniquely different that puts them in a special category of sacraments, dispensing grace in a special way. And I don't think that the Scripture packages them in that way. Each is described independently in the Scripture, and each has its specific purposes. That's one issue. Yeah?
It might help some to understand if, I know you got another class out of it, if we have just a brief description of what grace is.
I've got grace coming up here. We're going to talk more about grace. Okay? The second issue is the sacraments convey that the idea that these sacraments convey special grace is questionable, in that believers already have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's no grace that's being withheld from us at any point in time that's requiring some special act in order to gain it. The blessing that has been brought to us through our union in Christ exists constantly, not waiting for a church event to happen in order for it to be dispensed. Okay? Number three, also, while we have God's grace, and this is now we're going to get into Lee's question about God's grace, we are encouraged to grow in God's grace. So there is a recognition that we grow in grace. We can gain more grace. How does someone grow in grace? So that's 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord of Jesus our Lord. There's statements in the New Testament that talk about grace being multiplied, getting more grace. So how does this happen? We grow in grace from those verses through the knowledge of God. By this we have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's the next verse. So as we have an understanding about God, God is able to bring more and more grace to us because we recognize who He is, who we are, and if we are submitted to that, then we are responding to Him rightly, and we receive greater grace. So, without becoming a class on grace, simply put, the New Testament describes God's grace in our life consisting of coming through His gift of salvation and a response by us of obedience in various ways. The Lord gives a greater grace as we draw near to Him. That's James 4:6, but He gives a greater grace. And how does He give a greater grace? By submitting ourselves to God. That's what James 4:6 says. The Lord gives a greater grace as we draw near to Him, submitting to God in humility. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. So this disposition within ourselves of yielding ourselves to the Lord, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the means by which God's grace, it becomes greater in our lives. So He brings grace fundamentally to us in salvation. All of us, as believers, have every spiritual blessing, we have the opportunity to be filled with God's grace. But the means by which we actually achieve a greater grace, or grace multiplied to us, is through obedient living. As we know the Lord more, and we respond to that more, then we grow in grace. What is that?
I'm sorry, I need to, she walked gracefully. Is that the same thing? I mean, I just want to go on here.
Okay.
Okay. Grace.
Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's gift to us to draw us into a greater relationship with Him, a greater spiritual vitality with Him. So this is this internal aspect of us in becoming increasingly united with Christ in an experiential fashion. Thus, the connectivity to obedience, the connectivity to knowledge, all of this. There's not a special practice that brings that. So what is the role of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace? People will often speak of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, and they may not mean the same thing as the Reformed theologians would meant, or in a Reformed sense. And here's an example of someone who's Reformed in a Calvinistic salvation sense, but isn't viewing it in the same way as Reformed people. He writes, Wayne Grudem writes, "We should expect the Lord would give spiritual blessing as we participate in the Lord's Supper in faith and obedience to the directions laid down in Scripture, and is in this way a means of grace which the Holy Spirit uses to convey blessing to us." So there is a sense that when we obey the Lord and participate as He's called us to, that's part of drawing near to Him, and He draws near to us, and we have a greater grace. But that is focused on our proper response, nothing intrinsic in the element of participating in the Lord's Supper different than other ways that we obey the Lord is present. So it's granted that we can grow in grace through the Lord's Supper in obedience. The question is, are we growing in grace in the Lord's Supper in a different way than any other areas of obedience in Christ and drawing near to Him through our proper submitting? That's an issue. So many authors will use phrases like means of grace in a general sense, saying that, you know, grace is conveyed to us. But they may not speak of the Lord's Supper and baptism in a special sacramental sense. So there's a differentiation between how you're viewing what the Lord's Supper is doing to you. Whether in and of itself, it has a special deliverance of grace because of it being a sacrament. There is no question that God enables us to grow in grace through our obedience to Him in faith. However, there's no evidence that God dispenses a unique and special grace through the Lord's Supper. There's no Bible verses that link grace specifically to the Lord's Supper or to baptism. There's no verses that do that specifically. As a sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is for the purpose of remembering the sacrifice of Christ for sin, and as such, participation is one of the responsibilities a believer has. And as you obey in that, then the Lord will bless you. So there's been discussions within Reformed churches historically as far as what to do about the Scripture. Is the Scripture a part of a means of grace as well, even though it's not called a sacrament? So in England, generally, Reformed people very much have a very high view of the Scripture and believe that God's grace is delivered through the Scripture as well, even though it's not called a sacrament. Also, the Westminster Catechism adds prayer as a means of grace. It refers to prayer also as a means of grace, even though it doesn't call that a sacrament. And his recent theological work, John MacArthur adds worship and church discipline as a means of grace. So he's got a section on the means of grace, and he's added those. Every one of these is, I believe, necessarily a flawed attempt to select certain practices out as more significant. Why not add evangelism? Why not add serving in ministry? Why not add other things? There's a plethora of activities that God uses to bring His grace into our life as we obey. So selecting some out gives the certain implication that they are special, and other things don't deliver the grace the way these other ones do. Yes, Lance?
And one of them, you can certainly add is like repentance. I mean, that's something that Paul argues that, you know, as a motive, should we continue to sin that grace may increase? That's the kind of implication is grace will increase as we sin and repent, right? So you think repentance is certainly one of the more biblical means to grace than almost any of the others, right?
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're making a good point. I think there's something like arbitrary.
And every one of us has been, as a believer, has been blessed in some unique fashions by your own path in walking with Christ. And so you have God's grace delivered to you through countless ways. And to begin to select certain things as a special means of grace, I think overlooks all the many ways that God works through us to bolster our faith, to infuse to us a greater union with Him, and build our ability to serve Him in faithfulness, all of these things within ourselves, in so many ways, including the Lord's Supper, including when we were baptized, and we got a whole class on that next week. That deals with infant baptism versus believer's baptism. But not limited to those. Not limited to those.
It's almost medieval. I mean, it's really the treasury of grace. It's some quantifiable substance. You're getting more grace as opposed to seeing it.
And that's why you have to view these in the context of its historical derivation. It's coming from ultimately Catholicism and then modifying that thinking outwardly. And so we're going to hit with this more as we get now to the real presence of Christ. Let's move on to that. The real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. What is the actual aspect of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper? So there's four views. There's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine become actually the physical body and blood of Christ, and that is not just a physical presence, but the elements actually change into the body and blood of Christ, even though it doesn't look like it. The Lutheran view is similar to that, where it still is the actual physical body and blood of Christ. It's just there's no replacement of the bread and the wine. But it's still the physical body and blood of Christ. That's called consubstantiation as opposed to transubstantiation. So also the role of the Lord's Supper in salvation is denied by Lutheranism, which is good. And there's no belief that a Eucharistic moment when the actual physical presence of Christ is imparted in the elements. Under Catholicism, there's a moment when the bread and the wine cease to be the bread and the wine. They become the actual body and blood of Christ. In Lutheranism, it's the actual body and blood of Christ, but there's not a special moment that occurs. Both of those are really closer to each other than the last two, which are really closer to each other. The Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is one of a spiritual presence. The Calvinistic tradition denies the actual physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, opting instead to view Christ as being spiritually present. So Christ is actually there spiritually, not physically. The Baptist and more common evangelical view of the Lord's Supper is a memorial in remembrance of Christ. So there is no special presence in the elements. There is a commemorative sense of remembering Christ as a memorial. And this is usually associated with Ulrich Zwingli. He was actually slightly predated Calvin by a few years. And followed after Luther by just a couple of years. So he didn't live that long as a reformer, but he advocated this memorial view of the Lord's Supper. That was very a hot issue. He and Luther met over this in a special council at Magdeburg and a castle, and came away basically disagreeing, and Luther was not too happy about Zwingli's view.
Jerry?
Yeah.
Are you going to talk more about what the Reformed view of spiritual presence?
Yes.
Because it's just present.
Yes, we're going to talk more about that. This commemorative view is has no special present existence. So the view of the spiritual presence of Christ in Reformed theology's understanding is opposing the literal understanding of Christ's words, "This is my body," since Christ was still alive and no disciple would have understood him to actually mean, "This is my body." So they understand that. However, did Christ mean that he was with the bread and the wine in a spiritual sense? In other words, he's spiritually present there. And I believe it is just as implausible that this was Christ meaning than it was with the physical sense, because he was, once again, there with them. And he used other illustrations to convey a point that no one understood him being spiritually present or physically present in those either. So when Christ says, "I am the door," in James, in John 10:9, or "I am the true vine" in John 15:1, no one would have understood at the time he was speaking a physical presence or a spiritual presence in a door or in a vine. So why view Christ as having a spiritual presence in bread?
So it's actually in the elements themselves.
The spiritual presence is actually in the elements themselves. It is not a spiritual activity, because certainly as a believer, when we're partaking in the Lord's Supper with the right disposition, this is a spiritual activity. It's that the elements themselves have Christ's spiritual presence in them. So this is somewhat a challenging term here. It's a willingness of the Reformed leaders to use the word Eucharist. And this gets used by Reformed people and even Presbyterian churches. They continue to use the term Eucharist in light of this presence. And this is a Catholic term that people understand Eucharist to mean the presence of Christ. So I'd say that's another aspect that should be a word that should be left behind. That's why we don't talk of the Lord's Supper in a Eucharistic term, but they do.
Do they have to specially bless those things? I mean, what makes their...
No, and the same thing with Lutheranism. There's not a special moment where the priest makes the...
Makes it
become, spiritual presence of Christ, or in the Catholic view, it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. There's no moment.
In the Catholic Church, it has to be weak. You can't be a different brain.
Yeah, they're kind of struggling with that one right now.
Jerry, it just seems like a form of idolatry, because after all, that is in essence what you do with a rock stone or whatever. You think the presence of
And this gets back to, you have to understand the history of this and see the departure that they were making from the spiritual, the physical body and blood of Christ. In their view, this was a big departure. But the problem is, it's still not accurate. So we want to be clear about what is happening. So to believe that Christ is specially present in the wafer or in the wine is a challenge. So let's look at all this. First off, everyone believes the Lord's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So his presence dwells everywhere. He's with believers constantly. Jesus said, "I'm with you always," in the beginning of the Great Commission. So whether someone is participating in the Lord's Supper or not, Christ is present. So there's that sense of Christ's presence. Much like the means of grace through the Lord's Supper and the sacraments, the belief in the spiritual presence of Christ comes through these historical roots. The Reformers were so named because of their desire to reform. They weren't looking to to start something new. Luther didn't leave the Catholic Church. He was kicked out of the Catholic Church. He was excommunicated. Of the leading reformers, here's what another fellow wrote, a systematic theology that would agree more with my perspective. But he says, in analyzing what was going on with the reformers, he says, their approach to the reformation of faith leaned more toward a retaining whatever was not explicitly rejected by Scripture rather than towards starting from scratch, preserving only those tenets of faith which were explicitly taught in Scripture. Instead of totally rejecting tradition and constructing a completely new understanding, they chose to modify the old belief. So when you have that approach, that we won't want to start anything completely different, we're just trying to make correctives, this is how you end up bringing some of the baggage with you. The people that were more apt to start new, they were the Anabaptists. And they were killed off. So there's a real political issue surrounding how new you wanted to become in that context. So this whole way of approaching what to do with the ways that people had been already understanding, this approach to change explains why Zwingli's view of the memorial view of the Lord's Supper struggled to gain popularity, and the people weren't embracing it. And the people that did were the Anabaptists, and they were viewed as the most radical of the reformers. As Reformed theologians esteemed the historical traditions, these confessions, you can now understand why they have a difficulty departing from the spiritual presence view, because it's very much ingrained in their historical documents and their confessions. In their catechisms from the eras right after the Reformation. So it's unfortunate that there's an unwillingness completely to oppose the doctrine of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, and that continues today. Because in the Reformation age, there was a lack of an appetite to oppose that, we're kind of dealing with this even today. There also... as you're probably aware, as you live life, there's a desire of man, natural man, human people, to want to experience some profound spiritual experience, some mystical aspect. And that is an element of an attractiveness to viewing Christ as spiritually present in the Lord's Supper, in the elements themselves. So those who hold to a symbolic view are sometimes ridiculed as not holding to the real presence, but holding to the real absence. That we see it as we're more interested in the absence of Christ than we are in the presence of Christ. There's no need to believe in a metaphysical existence of Christ in the bread and the wine in order to participate fully in the will of God in obedience to Him in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to view Christ as being spiritually present in the elements in order to participate. So, with the involvement now of, I mentioned to you, of charismatic Reformed theologians, and Wayne Grudem is an example of this, there's now a lessening of the distinctiveness between the symbolic view and the spiritual presence view. In fact, Grudem combines these two views together as one in his systematic theology. And this systematic theology is a very common now systematic theology for people to buy. For conservative evangelical people, if they're going to buy a systematic theology, they're probably opting for his systematic theology. Now, one reason is because it's conservative. Another reason is because it's easier to read than a lot of systematic theologies have been. And it's comprehensive. But when he combines the two together, he says most Protestants would say, in addition to the fact that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ, that Christ is also spiritually present in a special way as we partake the bread and the wine. So he basically, he's holding those two views at the same time, which is a departure from the historic understanding of the differentiation between the spiritual presence versus the memorial view. So this infusion of this charismatic view of the presence of Christ into the Reformed perspective is how a charismatic theologian would start to view the presence of Christ infused in all kinds of things. So there's this is already present in his views, and he's just imparting that into the Lord's Supper. I think Reformed people would take some issue with this, and I think non-Reformed people like myself would take some issue with this, because there is no special presence in a special way that is any different in the Lord's Supper. But God's spiritual presence is with us always as believers, with the Holy Spirit abiding with us. Okay? We're going to move on to practice and how the Lord's Supper is actually practiced in the Reformed churches. But is there any issue, questions, or things outstanding with regard to the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper or versus the or dealing with the means of grace being imparted? Kathy?
When you're talking,
where there's warnings about? Well, certainly there's warnings in Hebrews about falling away from faith and being unfaithful. We see the sin leading to death in the in 1 John 5.
Sorry, I meant the like an obedient action not done in the right way.
A specific action. I do think the Lord's Supper has that those words spoken to it uniquely. Baptism doesn't have those words spoken to it. So there's absolutely some uniquenesses about how the Scripture talks about the Lord's Supper, and it's the only thing we have that we remember the death of Christ and that has been instituted for us in this way, where it's a picture, so to speak, of remembering the death of Christ. So certainly there's things unique about it, but is it a means of grace? Is it connected to baptism as the two means of grace? Is Christ spiritually present in it? You know, those things are the issue. Not that there's not some special uniquenesses and significance to it in a special way. It is its own thing. It's in its own class, so to speak. But it's not in its own class as far as the way that God can bless us in it. But you know, God can specifically discipline us in it. And that's spoken, but we also have other general statements about God's discipline, like Hebrews 13, that, you know, if any of us without discipline, we're not a true child of God. You know, so there is general statements. In the Lord's Supper, there's that one specific statement. And that is an interesting transition to the next section, because of what you just said, you know, there's the warning of taking it in an unworthy manner. So now we have, what about the participants? So Reformed churches, there's different views of how much responsibility you take as far as the participants. If somebody's going to take it in an unworthy manner, now are you an accomplice to them taking it in an unworthy manner, and or should you protect them from doing that? This is kind of colloquially called fencing the Lord's table. And what that is holding a restrictive view to allowing people to participate. So if you're Lutheran, you'd be even more restrictive. You'd have to be Lutheran in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. Certainly Catholics, you not only have to be Catholic, you have to go through your first Holy Communion process. In the Reformed churches, They're not as restrictive, but they're not as open either. There's some in the middle part. So generally speaking, those that believe the presence of Christ exists in the communion are more likely to want it to be protected from being taken in an unworthy manner because there's something intrinsic to the elements themselves. This view sees the Lord's Supper as, the view that sees the Lord's Supper as symbolic is more comfortable with just giving the wording of the warning, and if the participants don't adhere to that, then there's not the actual body and blood of Christ or the spiritual presence of Christ being imparted to anybody who's using it in an improper fashion. So the Reformed view of the spiritual presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper leads some of them to be more protective of the communion table, though not to the degree of the Lutherans. They may not make certain requirements so much. Yes?
The more liberal Lutheran churches will allow for more open participation.
Yeah.
I know the Catholic old church would.
There's conservative Lutheran churches, there's liberal Lutheran churches, there's conservative Presbyterian churches, and there's liberal Presbyterian churches. And there's a lot of both. So when I'm talking more of people that are in some fashion biblically oriented. There's a whole bunch of people that have completely and wholly departed from almost everything Christian. So it's hard to even talk about them. So kind of understanding, I'm at least trying to talk about people trying to be faithful to the Bible. Reformed denominations tend to allow individual congregations flexibility in evaluating who might take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But some of them are more aggressive in protecting the Lord's table than others. Now there's a whole other issue that I'm going to throw out to you with regard to the participants. And that is what to do about children, young children, even infants. And this is a growing phenomenon in Reformed thinking. Historically, Reformed Christians have understood the need for self-examination is a prerequisite for the participation in the Lord's Supper. Therefore, young children are excluded. But more recently, we've got a vocal minority of Reformed leaders that are advocating the inclusion of very young children, and that practice is known as paedo communion, which is like little children communion. This practice views that every child who has been baptized into a Reformed church is a covenant child and is worthy of participation on this basis regardless of age. So, this practice was a precursor to what we're going to talk about next week in terms of infant baptism. That we're going to have a whole discussion about the covenant and how that applies to children. But right now, the issue of communion of young children is an example of this challenge the Reformed faith has in being consistent. In other words, should you include infants in the sacrament of baptism, because they're all for that, and yet are unable to include them in the Lord's Supper? They can't understand baptism, but you include that. They can't understand the Lord's Supper, and you want to exclude that. For the very same reasoning of excluding infants in communion because they're too young for the examination process is ignored with regard to the exclusion of infants from the baptism, that they're too young to believe, that they include them as I believe there's a disconnect in that. And in that sense, the people that are advocating paedo communion, or young children, even infants, participating in communion, are in some ways taking Reformed theology to its logical extent as covenant children. So that's sort of an inside baseball discussion within Reformed churches. Then there's the disposal of the bread and wine. I remember if you were dealing with the Roman Catholic class, I told you about how they are disposing of the actual, from their view, body and blood of Christ, and it has to, they have a special drain in Catholic churches that go directly to the earth. Well, some of this is happening in Reformed churches too, where there's various discussions about how do you dispose of the communion elements. So, if for us, in our view of the Lord's Supper, we see no problem throwing the bread into the trash, just like we throw the bread at home into the trash.
When I was growing up, my parents handled communion at our church, and I always drank the grape juice that was left over on the way home.
And that is some people's view of what ought to be done. You can't pour it in the toilet.
I'm so graceful.
You got your share of God's grace there. So for most evangelicals, the disposal of the Lord's Supper is a non-issue. This is not necessarily the case for those holding to a spiritual presence. I'll just read for you out of the Presbyterian Directory of Worship that gives this advice. When the service is ended, the communion elements shall be removed from the table and used or disposed of in a manner which is approved by the session, that's the larger group, and which is consistent with Reformed understanding of the sacrament and the principles of good stewardship. So there's a flavor in there that you just don't put it in the trash. You dispose of it in some fashion that is in consistent with principles of good stewardship and must be approved by the session. In other words, if the session's having a problem with your disposal of it, then they have the right to make some correctives. Remember, this is bleeding into a little bit of the order of how Presbyterian churches function. It's not like Baptist churches where every church is independent. So, certainly, short of the Roman Catholic requirement that the Eucharist dispose of by consuming or depositing in the earth, there's guidance here that shows the view of the elements have a somewhat intrinsic use meaningfulness. There's something there. There's some there. This is one more instance where one's viewpoint affects your practice. People do things because of what they think. Next, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. How often should we have the Lord's Supper? The Westminster Confession only stipulates the Lord's Supper should be conducted frequently. So then there's different understandings about what frequently is, and that different understanding has happened throughout the centuries. Calvin advocated a weekly communion observation. The Reformed churches that he was associating with were not going along with that. They tended to do it more monthly. You find as time goes on, by the 18th century, the end of the 18th century, Presbyterian churches in Scotland and America were practicing communion annually, once a year. And you might wonder, how is that frequent? In modern times, most Reformed churches are doing this monthly. But now there's a movement afoot to an increasingly weekly communion service. So it's trending toward weekly. The practice of doing this weekly not just arises from Calvin, but by a belief in the spiritual nourishment that's occurring in the sacrament. So there's a Reformed view that holds to the spiritual eating and drinking of Christ based on John 6:53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Of course, this text is speaking of eternal life, not spiritual nourishment or growth, and misunderstands the metaphor of the body and blood of Christ. But based on the words of Christ in the eating and drinking, there's this view that by participating in the Lord's Supper, there's some spiritual nourishment which is moving churches to want to do this weekly as opposed to a simple remembrance of Christ. Now, the elements, and the frequency of the communion, there's a fair degree of diversity with regard to the elements. In other words, what does that look like? Some use a loaf of bread. Others use communion wafers. Some use wine. Others use grape juice. Some use the elements and give it to the people in their seats. Others have the congregation come forward. So every congregation has latitude to decide how they want to do it and do not necessarily hold to the same practices. So there's a lot of diversity there, which leads to the practical effect on the Lord's Supper. Because at the end of the day, what is the people's views really like? And there's things that are going on in our era that is now different than what it used to be. So I've said the Lord's Supper was a big issue dividing Protestantism from the early times of the Reformation. As time has gone on, this issue has become lessened. Why has it become lessened? Well, one reason is we have the decline of mainline denominations in numbers and actually in theology. So now, as we mentioned, as Presbyterian churches, so many of them become liberal, they don't really care as much about this stuff as they used to. They care about other things like social justice or, you know, whatever they care about. So there's that going on. And then just the sheer number of people not involved has an effect. So you look at the one Presbyterian denomination that has been growing, and that's the conservative Presbyterian Church of America, the one that has held most biblically to doctrines. They've grown, and since their inception in the 70s, they've grown pretty substantially through the latter part of the 20th century. But now, in our present century, that growth has flattened. They're no longer growing either. And so the large majority of the growing churches in the United States now hold to a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, making the Reformed view an increasingly minority of adherents. So just there's just becoming, just by the growth rate of churches, less and less people holding to any of the views. But the Lutheran Church view and the Presbyterian Church view is diminishing. Also, the writings of the Reformers in recent times, the people that are leading the Reformed churches, have tended to diminish these issues and become less strident. And so there's a narrowing of the difference now between the non-sacramental memorial view of the Lord's Supper and the practice of its spiritual edification. There's becoming less of this. So simply because if someone believes there's special grace in the practice of the Lord's Supper and some unique presence in the Lord's Supper, that doesn't make it true. Just because someone believes it doesn't make it true. So the significance of those who believe the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper is more of an overemphasis than somebody actually in reality missing out on anything. So in a real sense, if you're sitting in church and you're thinking there's some special mystical thing happening here, okay, so you have an overemphasis. You're not actually missing out on anything. You're just a little confused, perhaps. So if you're not looking to make this an issue with people, then it sort of becomes almost closer to no harm, no foul. Furthermore, the variety that exists within the practices of the Lord's Supper and Reformed churches, there's becoming a much more similarity in appearance between a Presbyterian communion and a church holding to a symbolic view of the elements in communion. So if you were to go to a Presbyterian church and you were to participate, you could easily come out the back end of that and not observing anything different than what you already think. So, worshipers may observe little difference in the service of how it's being done in Reformed churches. So there's a large number of people in churches, in Reformed churches, that their church may have a sacramental view of the Lord's Supper, but as individuals, practically, they're holding a memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. They're thinking of it, sitting in their chairs, in a very, must say, similar way that you are, sitting in your chair. So the reality now is the differentiation between actual people, because this isn't the issue it used to be, is drifted more and more toward the memorial view of the Lord's Supper and it not being this special dispensation of grace. Unless your church wants to really go over the top to try to impart this understanding. So my conclusion is the Lord's Supper is another difference that Reformed churches have with evangelical churches. This may not have the significance for the Christian life that some other issues that we'll have gone through in Reformed theology will have, but pursuing a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper is a good thing, and to not be confused about how God delivers grace is a good thing. So let's not trend toward the Roman Catholic view of that. The less we adopt ritual practices of tradition and religion of our faith, and the clearer we become about the general practice of faith as taught in the New Testament, the better off we are. But next week, when we talk about infant baptism, that is a much more of a tangible thing. Because whether you actually baptize your baby or not, that not only has ramifications for the moment, that has lasting ramifications when they become a believer in Christ, and then, you know, what to do then. So we've got a whole another class on that that has some thorny issues with it. All right. We're done. Any last comments?
If the elements themselves possess some spiritual presence of Christ, don't you think we should be touring the factory where they make them?
This don't have it then. It hasn't magically appeared.
There is no This is part of the challenge with leaving the Catholic Church without leaving all the doctrines of the Catholic Church. It makes more sense that there's a moment when there becomes a physical or spiritual presence in the wafer, but there is none of that in Reformed churches because that is a little too Catholic for their blood. So, when does it have the spiritual presence of Christ? Is it in the elements, or is it only in the mind of the person?
Well, just from the movies we've seen, I've been taught that the Roman Catholic priest has to bless them before they distribute them.
That's exactly right. That is Roman Catholicism. There is no Eucharist apart from a priest. Just a guy in the Roman Catholic Church cannot make the Eucharist occur. In the Reformed Church, you don't have to be a pastor at a Reformed Church to do communion.
Right.
Nor do you really have to do communion at church, because you do it with your family or wherever.
And that's right. And there's an aspect of a formality in Reformed churches. We've got another class coming up on the function of church. And there's a formalness of Reformed churches. So, you know, how you do religious activities and how informal your religious activities are versus how formal is a part of the issues that we've got. Okay, Lee?
We were talking about the presence, and I refer to this possibly as the presenceless, you know.
Yeah, the real absence.
Yeah, the real absence. It's, to me, it's so sad. It's just like some people's view of the Holy Spirit is like, they think we're diminishing it, but in reality, they have a lesser view than the presence of Christ.
Yeah.
It's really sad. It is
interesting. In a real way, what you've done is diminished the presence of Christ, not exalted the presence of Christ. That's a good thing to end on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this class. We just pray that our understanding of your scripture, and particularly the Lord's Supper and the importance of it, but the meaningfulness of it and what's really going on would not be lost on us. We thank you for your resurrection and death on our behalf, and that we can always remember your great sacrifice that delivers us from sin. And we just thank you for the knowledge of this, and we pray your blessing on our service ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.